Most modern people in our Western secularized world would typically respond with skepticism and mockery at the idea that there is a spirit world. The reality and presence of spiritual things is for many people the stuff of make-believe and fantasy. It might be a good topic for a scary paranormal movie, but you know, here in the real world where my senses guide reality, that kind of stuff, well, that's just fairy tale. And yet you step outside our secular westernized context and the spirit world is not only a very real thing for a myriad of people and cultures, but then in many contexts, the spirit world totally dominates that culture. And it's not just something that we can put down as a third world thing and dismiss as those people who have been naive about these things. No, you talk to anyone, any Western missionary who's come back from Asia or Africa or Arnhem Land, and they will tell you, hands down, that the spirit world is real in those cultures and that we are, how blind we are to it here in our own. Which is interesting because Christianity unashamedly affirms the reality of a spiritual dimension. And where does Christianity's roots lies in Western culture? Now, the fact that Christianity would even go further than that and affirm a spiritual dimension, Christianity would say that you cannot have life in any meaningful way without a spiritual dimension. And of course, the reason is because the Holy Spirit is so crucial to you and I knowing God and having eternal life. And Acts chapter 2 that we're looking at this morning is one of the most important passages in Scripture in helping us to understand the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. The one who comes to us, that is given to us by Jesus from the Father. And this is relevant for believer and unbeliever. Christian and non-Christian need to know the truth about the role of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. Because, as I said, he's so vital for us knowing God and having eternal life. And in the context of the book of Acts, as we saw last week, we're going to see how just critical the Spirit is in ensuring that the mission that Jesus commissions his disciples with actually goes forward and happens. And so this morning, as we get into Acts chapter 2, we're going to look at three things about the Spirit. You'll see there in your outline, the presence of the Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit, and the power of the Spirit. The presence, the purpose, and the power of the Spirit here in Acts chapter 2. Well, you might recall last week, chapter 1, the disciples have been given a commission by Jesus. It's there in verse 8. It's the key verse, the theme verse from which the rest of the book will flow from. It says there in chapter 1, verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, since then, they've replaced Judas with Matthias. Luke then fast forwards a few weeks to the day of Pentecost. We see there in verse 1. Pentecost, if you're not familiar, is an Old Testament Jewish festival. It occurred 50 days after the Passover. So if we cast our mind back to the Gospels, Jesus was crucified on Passover. So this is 50 days since Jesus has died and risen from the dead. And it's the busiest Jewish feast because it falls in May when travel was easy. And what that would mean is that hundreds and thousands of people would come to Jerusalem from all around the Mediterranean to Jerusalem to participate in this feast. In fact, the city of Jerusalem would triple in size with about 130,000 visitors visiting for that particular festival. And what they're there celebrating is, what they do at that festival is offer up the first loaves from the barley harvest as a thank you to God, as a thanks offering, and a reminder for God feeding them, not with barley loaves, but feeding them with his law, his word, which he gave to them at Mount Sinai 50 days after they came out of Egypt. Okay, hence the 50 days of Pentecost. So here's the disciples in Jerusalem. A massive crowd is there for the festival. And Jesus, just as he promised back in a few weeks earlier, in chapter 1, verse 8, sends his Spirit upon them. And to make sure they knew what was happening and the crowd understood that something phenomenal was happening, he accompanies that sending of the Spirit with signs of a violent wind and fire, all signs of God's presence, and the disciples praising God in languages other than their own. Clearly, something extraordinary and supernatural was happening. Now, because it was Pentecost, and there was thousands of people there in the city, when they hear the disciples declaring the wonders of God in their own language, they're drawn to this noise, this euphoria of praising and calling out and shouting out to the Lord. And they assume that everyone's been drinking. Now, if you've ever been with someone who's drunk and they're trying to talk to you, you might think that they've been talking to you in another language. So you can understand their assumption. And they ask, well, what does all this mean? And so Peter stands up, he's the leader of the disciples, and he delivers the first ever Christian sermon. And he knocks it out of the park. First thing Peter does is he goes on to explain that what they're witnessing is the presence of the Spirit, just as Jesus promised earlier. And he goes on to refute that they're not drunk. He said, come on, you're serious? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Because for Jews, they didn't eat before 10 o'clock, let alone drink. So that was just illogical. And he goes on to say, no, what you're witnessing is not a bunch of babbling drunkards. God is fulfilling what he said in the Old Testament. You know, the scriptures, this thing that you and I study. And he points them to the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel chapter 2. An Old Testament prophet, there in verse 17. Have a look at verse 17 with me. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, your old men will dream and dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, when we talk about the Spirit of God here, what we're talking about the third person of the Trinity. God of the Bible is Trinitarian, three, okay? Father, Son, and Spirit. He's one God, three persons. Now, that's hard for us to get our heads around, but that's who he is. And so all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, all share in the same divine attributes. In a sense, they all have the same godness about them. Yet, they are distinct. Father, Son, and Spirit. What this means is that the Spirit of God that has been sent by Christ to his disciples there on the day of Pentecost is God. He is personal. He is not a force or a power like in Star Wars that the Jedi's utilize. And so when the Father sends the Spirit, just as Jesus promised back in chapter 1, verse 8, God himself is coming to be with them, just as we sung in that last song, and he's dwelling with them in this very intimate and personal way. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit would normally only be given to leaders of God's people, prophets, kings, judges, etc., to help lead and to overcome particular adversity or to lead through a particular time of trial. But here, God's saying through the prophet Joel that in the last days, he's going to pour his Holy Spirit out on everyone. There'll be no distinction between leadership and the rest. All God's people will get his Spirit. And here, it's happening. And as he promised, sons, daughters, young men, old men, women, servants are given it. The Spirit is given to all regardless of age, rank or sex. And this is fulfilled clearly at Pentecost, because if you took all those people who were there listening, all those different languages that people could hear, and you plotted the nations from which they came from on a map, you would get something like this, where people from all nations, north, south, east and west, had come to Jerusalem and were hearing the word of God and were being touched by his Spirit that day. And so what's clear is that the good news of Jesus is literally for all nations. That the commission Jesus gave his disciples to go and take the gospel to all nations is not just empty rhetoric. This is God's divine plan and desire. And so this groundbreaking day in Jerusalem, the pattern was set. The gospel would be for all people, regardless of ethnicity and culture or language or race. The good news of Christ is for everyone. But notice there in the prophecy from Joel that what else is alluded to in those words. Joel says the coming of the Spirit will happen in the last days, before the great and glorious coming of the Lord. Now for Jews, Old Testament Jews, the last days was the coming of the Lord, referring to the time of the Messiah, or the Christ, that is God's promised rescuing king. That's what the Messiah was. That's what God's people were looking forward to. He was going to come in the last days and restore things, make all things new, and save his people. And so not only is Peter explaining here that this crazy phenomena that you're now witnessing is the outpouring of God's promised Holy Spirit, but this is also the last days when the promised Messiah would come. And he is here. And what this means, friends, is this is a groundbreaking moment in God's salvation plan. This is a turning point, a key moment as you look at the overarching narrative from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to new creation. This is a high point in God's activity in saving the world and drawing people back to himself. It's a time when God was signaling to the world that he is serious about his mission of drawing people to himself, because he has sent the Spirit to his disciples to enable them to take that gospel message out to all the nations, just as he promised. But more importantly, this is a time where God is saying, I'm about to come good on my promise to bring salvation to the world, and that time starts now. This is a new era. This is a time when salvation will go to all peoples, not just the Jews. This is a time when people will start calling on the name of the Lord, the name of my son Jesus, and be saved for all eternity. Now, it's mind-blowing to think, isn't it, that the God of the universe, the God that Dean was praying about, who created everything, the stars in the sky, the one who made the galaxies, the one who made DNA, would come and permanently dwell with you and I. God is not just distant. God is not disinterested, as some people think. And by giving us his Spirit, he shows we are never alone. He is with you. He is with me. And therefore, our relationship with him is more intimate or personal than you can ever imagine. It's astounding. God's presence is with us by his Spirit. So God has sent his Spirit. What's the purpose? Why has he come? What's he meant to do? Well, it's interesting, as you read through the book of Acts, and particularly Acts chapter 2, there's all this crazy stuff happening with the coming of the Spirit, the speaking in tongues, the fire, the wind, the fulfillment of prophecy. But when you read the chapter closely, we see the real focus is not on the Spirit. The real focus is Jesus. Because what follows in verses 22 to 36, Peter is basically saying, this Lord that you're to call upon who will save in those last days, the one that Joel is pointing to, let me show you that that's Jesus. And so from verse 22 to 35, he gives four categories of evidence that point to Jesus being the Lord who is going to save. So verse 1 is there, verse 22. He points to Jesus' life and ministry, that Jesus was a great teacher and a worker of miracles. And the mighty works of Jesus point to him being as the Messiah, the one who had come. Then in verse 23, he points to Jesus' death. Doesn't say much about how his death atones for sin. That'll come out later. What he does point to is that Christ's death was in accordance with God's purpose and foreknowledge. All part of his plan. The third bit of evidence is that Peter points to is that there in verse 24 to 32, it's Jesus' resurrection. And in 25 to 28, he cites Psalm 16 written by King David. And David wrote in Psalm 16 how the God would not let his Holy One see decay, that he would raise him from the dead. And Peter's point is, David's not writing about himself, although David was the Lord of God's people in his time. He's talking about Jesus, because if you go, you can find David's tomb and his remains still there. So he can't be referring to David. He's referring to David's Lord, Jesus. He's the one who never saw decay. And in verse 32, he says, and on top of that, not only does the Old Testament point forward to the resurrection of Jesus, we, apostles, we saw it. We were witnesses to it. It's historically reliable. The final bit of evidence is he points to in verse 33 to 36, and it's Jesus' exaltation, his ascension. He says, Jesus now at God's right hand, he's alive and well. He is where he's now ruling as Lord over all, and he cites Psalm 110 to back it up. And then he says in verse 33, this Christ who's exalted in this position of heaven, he's the one that's sending the Holy Spirit of which you're now experiencing and seeing. And so it's come full circle, you see. They say, what does this mean? Peter says, the Spirit has come, just as the prophets pointed to, and because Christ, the Messiah, has come and sent it just as he promised. Now, what's the meaning and purpose of all this? Why does Peter lay down all this evidence for Jesus' miracles and his death and resurrection and ascension? Well, he wants to make this point in verse 36. Have a look at that with me, 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And here he reaches the climax of his sermon where he declares that the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus proves that he is mankind's Lord and he is Israel's Christ. And he calls on them to recognize this truth. And therefore the pouring out of the Spirit that you're now witnessing, he says, is because the last days are here. Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen, he's gone, he's returned to heaven, and now he's the Lord and Christ of all. Now we can do an entire series, friends, on the Holy Spirit. We did that a number of years ago. We'll probably do it again in the near future. But the key thing that we can learn about the role of Spirit this morning is this. The Spirit is pointing us to Christ. That's what he's doing. The Spirit's job is to point people to see and believe in Jesus as Lord and Christ. It's plain to see when the Spirit comes on the disciples, what do? They declare the wonders of God in all those different languages, presumably as they do, that they are pointing to what God has done through Jesus in reconciling and restoring humanity back to himself by dealing with their sin at the cross. But it's also seen in the content of Peter's sermon. It's all about Jesus. The Spirit's not the focus. He's in the background. Jesus is the focus. You could say Jesus is the content of Peter's preaching, but the Spirit is the power behind Peter's preaching. Jesus says it much in the Gospels, in John chapter 14. He tells his disciples, "The Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you." See, that's, see his job there? Teach them about me. Teach them and point them to Jesus. Now, friends, it's important for us to realize the purpose of the Spirit is to point us to Christ. Therefore, the purpose of the Spirit is not to give you warm and fuzzies as a Christian. He might, but that's not his primary purpose. It means we're not to elevate the role of the Spirit above the work of Christ, because his job is to sit in the background and shine a spotlight on Jesus so that we can see him for who he is. We're not to be fixated on particular manifestations of the Spirit, although they happen and they're good things, because the role of the Spirit is to convict you and I that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, friends, if that's true, if Jesus is both Lord and Christ, then that means you and I need to bow the knee before Jesus. If he is risen and ruling from heaven, and if he is Lord of all, then surely the only response for each and every one of us is to bow our knee before him. To come before him for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. As Joel says in Joel chapter 2, and it's quoted there in verse 17, everyone needs to come, call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And given that we are in the last days, as Joel alluded to, and we don't know when Christ will return, well then there's an urgency around this. So we need to do so, if you haven't already done it. Turn to Christ. Call on him and be saved. Now Peter finally gets to the climax of his sermon, and the awful reality of what he's been preaching hits home to that crowd. This Jesus you crucified, he said, is both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine the anguish they felt? And they are cut to the heart, we're told. Which I take means that they saw a deep personal relevance for this gospel message that Peter just preached to them in terms of their belief in Jesus and being convicted of their sin and understanding their need for repentance. Now back in verse 12, they ask a question of Peter. They say, what does this all mean? Now they're asking a different question in verse 37. They say, what should we do? They're gutted. They're convicted. Peter, tell us what we should do in light of what you've told us. Back in verse 12, he explained what the gospel is all about. Now in verse 37 onwards, he explains how they have to respond to the gospel. And that's what he does in verse 38. He says there in 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice here there's two promises and two actions. I'll go the other way. Two actions, two promises. The first action is repent. We talked about this a lot last week. It means to completely change your mind, to turn around from going your way to going God's way. Living for yourself and living for Christ. And implied in that is belief. Often, sometimes the disciples would talk about a response of repent and believe, or repentance and faith. They go together, because if you're going to turn from something, you've got to turn to something else, haven't you? You've got to turn to Christ, and that means you've got to put your trust in Him. The second action is to be baptized. Now, baptism here, Peter's not saying that a prerequisite of your forgiveness is being washed with water. Baptism is a good thing, and Peter's saying it's a good thing to do, you should do it. But baptism is about is making a public declaration of that your repentance is real. It's a declaration saying that you have changed allegiance. And the washing of water is symbolic in an outward way of what is going on within you in an inward reality. So as you repent and you turn to Christ, you are washed clean. You are forgiven. Your sins are taken away, which is what baptism symbolizes. And so Peter is urging them to say, as you turn away from your old life and as you turn to Christ, acknowledge that in baptism for those around you as a reminder of what God does in you. And he says, this is for everyone. Now, Peter tells them there's two great gifts that come with for those who repent and turn to Christ. The first is forgiveness of sin. And in light of their rejection of the Messiah and sending him to the cross, this is massive, isn't it? Forgiving those who have put Jesus to death, that's huge. And friends, we all share in that reality. All of us, because of our sin, are responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. We all need forgiveness. The second gift is the Holy Spirit, the gift of God to his people, his presence with them, regardless of who they are. It doesn't matter, you don't have to be a religious leader, you don't have to be the religious elite, it's not just for the clergy. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus receives the Spirit. It's a gift. God is with you. So here we see the power of the Spirit in action. The Spirit that Jesus sends is the Spirit who transforms. He transforms Peter and he transforms the crowd. As you read the Gospels, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and you read about Peter and what he was like and what he used to do, you know that Peter is a man who's full of bravado but often struggled to live it out or to follow through. So at one point in the Gospels, Peter says to Jesus, "Jesus, I'll come, I'll die with you. I'm going to come and I'm going to die with you. I'll lay down my life with you." Yet when Jesus is arrested, Peter doesn't even have the courage to stand up to a servant girl who accuses him of being Jesus' friend. And he denies Jesus and flees. And yet here he is, Acts chapter less than two months later, standing up in front of a huge crowd, thousands of people, preaching with courage and conviction and passion, unpacking the Old Testament scriptures and pointing to Jesus in such a profound way and calling on this people to respond with repentance and faith. Why is that? How does he do that? He's got the Spirit. The Spirit who transforms people. The Spirit who transforms the hearts of people to believe the truth about Jesus. The Spirit who strengthens the faith of believers to stand firm in their hardships. The Spirit who equips and empowers God's people in their mission to take the good news of Jesus to all the nations. Friends, when you turn to Jesus and he sends you his Spirit, he will transform you from the inside out. And not only will he equip you to boldly share the gospel with those who you would otherwise be shy and timid with, but the Spirit will shape your life day by day to become more like Christ. How? Not through some magical power that just zaps you and makes you more godly. No, as you read the Word of God, as you read the Gospel, as you're reminded of who Christ is and what He's done, you do that in your devotions, as the boys were saying they've been encouraged to do through LIT, as you do it in your growth groups, as you do it when you come to church on Sundays, as you read the Word of God, the Spirit applies that Word to your heart, convicts you of its truth, convicts you of your need for forgiveness, and teaches you the right way to live in response. You see, the power of the Spirit is the power to transform lives. But notice how the Spirit also transforms the crowd. Peter here is speaking to Jews. They knew the Scriptures. They'd been studying them for years. They knew about the Ten Commandments. They knew about the sacrificial system. They knew about the promised coming of the Messiah. Their worldview, though, because of they're so entrenched in the Scriptures, meant that they found it difficult to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Messiah. And to come to believe that God would come in the flesh, and that believe that Jesus could actually rise from the dead, they struggle with that. Yet when Peter preaches the gospel that points to Christ, they're cut to the heart. And they respond to this gospel call with repentance and faith. Now, why is that? How does that happen? It's the Spirit. The Spirit who softens people's hearts and minds to believe the gospel. It wasn't Peter's amazing preaching, although he was amazing, because Peter preached the same sermon to everyone, only 3,000 believed. Well, only 3,000. I'd take that any day. 3,000. But not everyone believed. Everyone heard the same sermon. The Spirit convicted 3,000. It was the Spirit applying the truth of Peter's preaching to the hearts and minds of the crowd. Now, friends, if you're here this morning and you think that you can be a Christian just by being religious or being moral, then you haven't understood the gospel, haven't understood Christianity. Because all those people there in Jerusalem that day, they were very religious. In fact, they travelled for hundreds and thousands of kilometres to be in Jerusalem for that festival. That showed just how religious they were. But none of them had a saving... Sorry, not all of them. None of them, until that point, the point of Spirit, had a saving faith in Christ. None of them had a personal relationship with God. And so your religiosity, your morality, will do nothing to put you in a right relationship with God. The only way the crowd would be saved, the only way you and I will be saved, is to hear the gospel, to be convicted of it by the power of the Spirit, and to call on the name of the Lord in repentance and faith. It's the only way. If you're a Christian person here this morning, you need to know and believe this truth about the power of the Spirit as well, because if you don't, if you think that people's response to Jesus depends on you, even if you believe it just a little bit, that people's response depends on a little bit of what you do, then either it will lead you to despair when you fail or to pride when you succeed. But knowing that as you go out fulfilling the mission of Jesus to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, that it's the work of the Spirit that convicts people and brings them to Christ, that will guard you against despair when it doesn't go so well. And it'll guard you against pride when it does. Because it's His work, not yours. And it will rightly drive you and I to prayer and asking God the Spirit to do His work as you share the gospel with those around you. So friends, you want to know the ways to whether you believe this or not, the work of the Spirit? Look at your prayers. When you go to work, when you go to teach a scripture class, when you prepare for youth group, when you have a coffee with a friend, do you pray? Do you pray for people to know Jesus? Do you pray for help in sharing the gospel? Do you pray that God will be merciful in opening eyes? Do you ask the Spirit to soften hearts to the good news of Jesus? Because, friends, if you don't, then you're setting yourself up for despair or pride when it comes to fulfilling that mission that Jesus gives each and every one of us, to take the gospel to the nations. The day of Pentecost, it was a groundbreaking day in salvation history. The sending of the Spirit to be followed to the followers of Jesus not only fulfilled what Jesus had promised and fulfilled what the Old Testament scriptures had said, but it would ensure that the mission of Christ to take the good news of him to the nations would not be mission impossible, but would be mission possible. Why? Because the presence of the Spirit is to proclaim Christ. The purpose of the Spirit is to point people to Christ. And the power of the Spirit is to convict and to win our hearts for Christ. We're still in the last days like disciples, and therefore we must respond, friends. And if you're like one of those in the crowd who the Holy Spirit is making you feel cut to the heart, then I urge you, as Peter did that day, save yourself and call on the name of the Lord. And if you're like one of the disciples who has received the Spirit, then be encouraged. God is with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And he has equipped you and empowered you to be and make disciples of Jesus. Let's pray that we do just that.